Do you ever just feel tired? Maybe it's just me. I know a lot of times I think I feel tired. And maybe you find this relatable because I think most of us have felt on fire for God at some point in our lives. And then life happens. Not everyone around us shares the same enthusiasm for faith. Some people are downright antagonistic, right? And then more life happens. Inflation is up, food and housing cost more than ever, and it's easy just to go into survival mode just to make ends meet, just doing that daily grind. And then there's more life happens. Deep political polarization makes social interactions fraught with risk. You never know what's going to set someone off. Neighbors are suspicious of each other, especially those who have a different culture. And if that's not overwhelming enough, the army is getting sent in to squash a growing number of protests. And I'm talking, of course, of the situation Jewish Christians faced in 66 AD. What?
Down with Rome.
Down with Rome, yes. No, 66 AD, 68 AD, somewhere in there, was a very difficult time. Soon after, the future Roman Emperor Titus would lay siege to Jerusalem and completely destroy the temple, just like Jesus predicted 40 years earlier. Inside the Jewish church, tension was really high between the Jews who wanted to fight and the Jews who wanted to keep their heads down and hope that Rome would just sort of forget about them. And then tension was high between the Jews who had followed Jesus and those who didn't, who kept on doing the temple sacrifices and maintaining that system. And the non-believers in Jesus would have felt that the Christians had abandoned their scriptures and traditions that they held so dear. And under constant pressure from friends and family, many believers would start to wonder about this Jesus Messiah stuff. Is it all just crazy? Maybe they'd start to doubt their own experiences with Jesus. But anyway, who has energy to think about any of that when you're just trying to get through the day? Now, hopefully we won't experience any sieges, but I wonder if we might relate to those early Christians in some ways. And it's right around this time that the letter to the Hebrews is written. Hebrews is a literary masterpiece. It's beautiful. It's rich in theology. But more importantly, it was written to encourage believers to not give up. And it does this by pointing to Jesus, by pointing to him as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And it talks about why this matters to us right now, even when we're tired in survival mode, even when things get tough. And so this summer, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. I wanted to invite you to join me on this journey. I'd like to do kind of a Bible study over the summer, more focused on like going through the scriptures. And I invite you to come along, read at home. I timed it. I can read through the book of Hebrews in 30 minutes. So if you're not quite as fast, still not too long, 45, there's audiobooks. There's lots of ways to read through because, again, it's a masterpiece. Just the whole thing just builds and builds and builds, and it's really wonderful. So what is our book of Hebrews here, the letter to the Hebrews? Well, it's a letter, but it's kind of more of a sermon. It's written like it's intended to be read. It probably was read. I mean, not everyone was literate at the time, and so this would have gotten circulated around. Perhaps they read it on a frequent basis. Who wrote it is one of the great mysteries of Scripture. It's, I think, the only book that we just have. There's probably some Old Testament books that we don't know for sure who wrote, but it's the only New Testament book that we just have no idea. There's lots of theories. Lots of people go, well, obviously, Paul. I mean, you get long Scripture quotations and lots of theology. That's got to be Paul, right? But it doesn't really match up with any of Paul's other things. It doesn't have the customary greeting he would have. It's written in a different style of Greek. The Greek's very philosophical as opposed to the Koinonia Greek that the rest of the New Testament's written in. And so it's not really the same thing. Probably not Paul. There's lots of other people who have been mentioned, Barnabas. I really like the idea of Apollos from Acts 7-ish? 18, Acts 18. Apollos isn't until Acts 18. My goodness. But he's really interesting. A lot of people think, well, maybe because it's anonymous, maybe it was Priscilla, and she didn't want to put her name on it because it wouldn't have been accepted coming from a woman. It's an interesting theory. I kind of wonder if it was a collaboration, maybe. I don't know. Maybe lots of people contributed to it. But one thing we know is that it wasn't written by someone who met Jesus personally. Hebrews 2:3 says, salvation was first communicated through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So that implies that this is a second-generation Christian, someone who didn't walk with Jesus in Galilee but heard from the apostles. So the church father Origen said, God only knows. But it's a beautiful book. It quotes extensively from the Old Testament, and it really helps us to understand how the Old Testament relates to Jesus. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I start reading the Old Testament, and there's temples and sacrifices and laws and customs, and it's like, whoa, what does any of this have to do with anything? And Hebrews is going to connect that for us. And we could spend hours on every chapter. We could probably spend hours on every verse, but we're not going to, because some of you have Father's Day lunches to get to. But it is worth digging into any verses that catch your eye. And I'm always happy to chat more about any of that stuff over coffee if you want. There's so much that I learn when I'm studying for this that I just can't fit into one talk. So my goal is to keep everything in as much context as I can so that we can see the bigger points that the author is making. So let's dive in. This is a great series to bring your Bibles on, or if you have apps on your phone with Bibles, that it works too. But I love having an actual Bible for this kind of Bible study because you can see more of the context at one time. I'm just going to dive into Hebrews 1, verse 1. After God spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets, in these last days he has spoken to us in a Son whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the representation of his essence, and he sustains all things by his powerful word, so that when he had accomplished cleansing for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We could spend hours just on those three verses, but very briefly, this sets up what the purpose of this book is. All about who is Jesus. And right from the get-go, it wants to establish that he is the Son of God. He's the perfect revelation of God. It's interesting, the first verse talks about God spoke in various ways. We have the record of that in our Old Testament, what we might call the Hebrew Bible. It's this record of God interacting with humans and revealing more and more of himself. But the author of Hebrews says, now we've got the rest of the story. Some of you are old enough to remember Paul Harvey. Well, Hebrews is the rest of the story. In these last days, he's spoken to us in a Son. So now we don't have any gaps. There's still so much we could learn about God, I suppose, but because he's infinite. But we have everything we need to know in Jesus. You want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. You want to know what God would say, what did Jesus say? You want to know what God cares about, what did Jesus care about? This passage made seven statements about Jesus. I'm going to just really briefly skim this, but I think it's really important to understand what we're meaning by Son of God. The first statement is, he's the heir of all things. In John 17:10, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, everything I have belongs to you, and everything you have belongs to me. There's no separation between Jesus and the Father. Jesus is the inheritor of all things. He has the right to all things. It's a fundamental statement Paul will later say, we're co-heirs with Christ. We get adopted into the family, and Jesus is going to share his inheritance with us. He created the world. Means he was with God from the beginning. He didn't appear somewhere halfway in the story. Sometimes it's easy to read the Bible, and you get to the New Testament, and Jesus shows up. But he was there all along. And the author of Hebrews is going to connect that more for us as we get on. But don't get tripped up when the author of Hebrews is going to talk about having a son and being begotten, because this doesn't mean that God had a son at some point in the middle of the story. Jesus was always here. In fact, participated directly in the creation of the world. He's the radiance of God's glory. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He's the one we see by. He's the exact representation of God's nature. It just basically means he is God, right? One of the earliest Christian hymns is recorded in Philippians 2, which says something very similar. It says, Jesus existed in the form of God. From the very beginning, believers in Jesus have believed that Jesus is God. He sustains all things by his powerful word. The same voice that created the world still continues to speak today. He made purification for sins. We think of this in terms of the individual, usually. He made purifications for my sins. And that's certainly true, but the original hearers would have thought about this more corporately. He made atonement for our sins. He purified us as the church. And later in Hebrews, it'll go more into detail on this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it right now. Finally, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is a place of honor. It's a place of authority. And Hebrews is going to repeat this verse several times. This is going to be important later, so put a pin in that. Seven things you should know about Jesus. Seven's a very special number in Hebrew thought. It means perfection or completeness. And so directly, Hebrews is saying Jesus is the complete revelation of God. And also, on a deeper level, he's the complete revelation of God. It's pretty cool. I'm going to continue on verse 4. Thus he became so far better than the angels, he has inherited a name superior to theirs. For which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I fathered you? In another place he says, I will be his father and he will be my son. But when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And he says of his angels, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of his son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. This is the first better than that Hebrews has. Hebrews is going to use that word a lot, actually. Jesus is better than a lot of things. But the first one is he's better than angels. Now you go, wait, angels. We were talking about God. Jesus is the Son of God, and it's cool. And then all of a sudden, wait, we've got a whole page here about angels. Kind of a hard left turn. And, you know, people have all sorts of interesting ideas about angels. Some people never think about them at all. And some people think about them a lot. Anyone remember, I'm dating myself, Touched by an Angel? Oh my goodness. Irish redhead angel, and she'd show up to help people, and then at the end of the episode, she'd get all glowy, and God loves you. Honestly, that's not the worst portrayal. How about Angels in the Outfield? This is one of my favorites. You remember this? Little memory lane. People got all sorts of fun thoughts about angels. You know, every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. Yeah, okay. So we've got some cultures here. And some readers of Hebrew might have thought too highly of angels. In fact, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see evidence that the Essene community that maintained those scrolls, that wrote those scrolls, worshipped angels. And so that kind of spread around. Possibly other people did. In fact, Paul writes to the Colossians, let no one who delights in humility and the worship of angels pass judgment on you. That person goes on at great lengths about what he has supposedly seen, but he's puffed up by empty notions by his fleshly mind. So Paul's talking to people who apparently had all these grand visions of angels, and he's like, maybe, I don't know. Now, we do believe that people have seen angels. Maybe you have, I don't know. I'm not trying to cast doubt if you genuinely have. But Paul's saying, don't be too fixated on that. Don't worship them. So what is an angel? Well, the Hebrew word for angel simply means messenger, malach. And in fact, the same word is used and translated as messenger for human messengers. When a king sends somebody out to carry a message, they are also a malach. They are also the messenger. It's translated the same as angel. It's a human person, but then when it's clear from the context that it's not a human, but it looks like a human, then it's translated angel. Convenient, right? But we don't have to overthink this too much. An angel is simply a messenger from God. And a lot of times, that messenger will look human. When angels come to tell Lot to evacuate from Sodom, they just described as two men. And later it's revealed that they are actually angelic. They're actually from God and maybe have superpowers, but at first glance, they just look like a couple of dudes. Sometimes they look very intimidating. They have to say, fear not. Here's a description from Daniel. It says, I looked up and saw a man clothed in linen. Around his waist was a belt made of gold from ephod. His body resembled yellow jasper, and his face had an appearance like lightning. His eyes were like blazing torches. His arms and feet had the gleam of polished bronze. His voice thundered forth like the sound of a large crowd. Well, I'd be intimidated too. Sometimes angels apparently fight. In that same passage, the angels says to Daniel, don't be afraid. He's like, easy for you to say. Don't be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you applied your mind to understand and to humble yourself before God. Daniel asked God a question. Your words were heard. I have come in response to your words. However, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was opposing me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the leading princes, came to help me because I was left there with the kings of Persia. Really weird passage. Prayed to God and, I wonder if he's going to answer that. Like 3 weeks later, I'm so sorry. There was a whole thing and the archangel Michael had to come and it was rough, dude. But I'm here now. One of the oddest passages of the Bible to me. So sometimes I guess they have to fight, but primarily they're sent to minister. Hebrews 1 verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation? So God sends angels to us to minister to us. They're only one kind of spiritual being that the Bible talks about. Some people can kind of group things together and use terms interchangeably, but a lot of times people will make a distinction between the angels that we see repeatedly in Scripture and cherubim, which show up a few places, which, by the way, cherubim have wings, sometimes four, sometimes six. Angels, not so much. Or maybe they get confused with seraphim. There's all sorts of things in the spirit realm, right? We don't really know much about them. The Bible doesn't spend a lot of time about them. Just know that they're not all quite the same thing, and there's What's the Shakespeare? There's more in heaven and earth that are dreamt of in your philosophy. That's probably true. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, he sends cherubim to guard the way. Cherubim are always depicted as being in the spiritual realm or at the border of the spiritual realm and physical. But the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about how that works, so a lot of what you might hear is speculation. Now, sometimes you hear groups say that Jesus was an angel. And Hebrews 1:13 is pretty clear. But to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Yeah, not an angel. Jesus is better than angels. And there's that quote again, by the way. He's going to quote the footstool line over and over and over. And then, just in case you don't quite get the point about angels, he goes into a really interesting discussion of Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a really, really cool psalm. And I just want to read a part of it really quick because, well, It's beautiful. When I look up at the heavens which your fingers made and see the moon and the stars which you set in place, of what importance is the human race that you should notice them? Of what importance is mankind that you should pay attention to them? You made them a little less than the heavenly beings. You crown mankind with honor and majesty. You appoint them to rule over your creation. You've placed everything under their authority. David is looking up at the skies. He's looking at the stars. He's like, wow, we are really small. And in fact, now we have telescopes and we understand that we have a galaxy and it's huge and there's millions of stars and there's millions of galaxies just like this. And you're pictured on there somewhere, right? David's imagining this and going, okay, out of all the billions of stars, why would you even care about us? And yet, God does, and yet we have a place of honor and we've been given authority. And so he's saying, well, angels are greater than humans in some ways, but humans were put in charge of earth, and unfortunately we abdicated that responsibility. We abdicated that authority. We let Satan take over. And so this is where things really get good. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For Jesus did not put the world to come, about which we are speaking, under the control of angels. Instead, someone testified somewhere, which I think is funny. I mean, David testified in Psalm 8. What is man that you think of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels. For a little while you crowned him with glory and honor. You put all things under his control. For when he put all things under his control, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we do not yet see all things under his control. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor. This is crazy, okay? Jesus is better than the angels. He preexisted them. He created the world. And then he made himself lower than the angels for a while. You see what's going on there? Not only that, Hebrews is taking this passage from Psalm 8, where David's reflecting the Genesis account, where God gives us authority over creation. And he's saying, so that was how it's supposed to be. Obviously, things didn't go well. And so Jesus came and did it right. He made it right. Things weren't under his control. Things are still kind of out of control. And this is where we talk about the now and the not yet. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is putting everything under his control, and he has everything under his control. Because we needed someone to restore our place. I'm going to read a longer passage because this is one of the greatest passages, I think, in Scripture. And so I just want you to listen to this for a moment. For it was fitting for him, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For indeed, he who makes holy, and those being made holy, that's us, all have the same origin, and so he is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And again he says, I will be confident in him, and again, here I am with the children God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise shared in their humanity, so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and set free those who were held in slavery for all their lives by their fear of death. For surely his concern is not for angels, but he is concerned for Abraham's descendants. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since he himself suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Incredible passage about how Jesus is not only the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. He is the perfect representation of what we were meant to be. You want to know what we were created to be? You can look at Jesus. You can see what he did. Walk the way he walked. Says he's the pioneer of salvation. I love that phrase. I kind of picture an ice-breaking ship. Have you ever seen an ice-breaking ship? There's all this ice in the Arctic region, and they want to have big ships go through, but, you know, you've seen Titanic. Ice and ships don't really mix. And so they make these giant ice-breaking ships that are designed to go through, and they make a path for other boats. And all those other boats couldn't possibly go through there at that time of year, but they send an ice-breaking ship to pioneer a way. And so Jesus is the icebreaker for us. He's broken down the things that keep us from God. He's become our older brother. It says over and over, he's not ashamed to call us his siblings, right? He's adopted us into the family, and he has the role of an older brother, among other things. And does anyone have an older brother? Okay, so some of you know how that works. Is anyone an older brother? A couple people are the older brother. Great. You know, if you're the older brother, you got to look out for your siblings, right? First off, you're expected to be an example, right? I mean, it's kind of a big responsibility. But Jesus is our example. He's the perfect example. We're growing to be more like him. And so he's going to show what it means to live in joyful obedience. We can follow his example. An older brother is responsible for protecting the younger ones, right? You ever had your older brother stand up for you? Anyone ever had that happen? Someone's picking on you, and your older brother shows up and just does a little. You wanna keep on going? Okay, I thought not. That's what we've got in Jesus. He's our older brother, and you think the devil's picking on you? Call on the name of Jesus. I think the enemy's gonna be a little bit intimidated. An older brother is a friend, I hope. A good older brother is, right? He becomes your friend. You grow up with him. You share a lot of stories and adventures. You share a lot of context. You share that family connection. And Jesus has invited us into his family. We have the same father. He can relate. And he's our helper. This last verse, for since he himself suffered as he was tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. So, we're not alone. I talked a lot at the beginning about, you know, sometimes I just feel tired and I get run down. I go into survival mode and I don't know what to do. But Jesus has been through all that too. He's been hungry. He's been homeless. He's done hard work and he's done fun things. He knows all about all of that, and he's our helper. I think it's a really, really amazing thing that the Son of God, the one who created the world, would step down to become lower than the angels so that he could be just like us, so that he could become our older brother. And if that's not exciting, I don't know what is. But if you're feeling... if you're feeling run down, if you're feeling like you're in survival mode, I hope that's encouraging to you. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond in a moment. I'm going to invite the band back up. We're going to sing a song as we close. But I just want to kind of summarize a couple of quick takeaways from this passage. Son of God, Son of Man, what does this mean for us? The first is sort of a warning. Hebrews has several warnings. And the first one is in Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. When you get tired, when you get stuck in that daily grind, it's easy. It's easy to drift. It's easy to lose track of where you were going and the mission that God has put us on. And so don't drift away. God is really near to us. God has become like us so that we can become like him. Another important thing from this passage, death is defeated. So what do you have left to fear? Isn't that what it says? and could destroy the one who holds the power of death and set free those who are held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. What's holding you in slavery? What fears are holding you back? I wonder if your older brother would have something to say about fear, about the fact that you're not alone. Jesus is merciful in this passage because he's experienced what we've experienced, so you don't have to feel shame around him. He gets it. You don't have to make excuses. Sometimes people pray and they stammer out a bunch of excuses like God doesn't understand where they're coming from. And God says, yeah, I get it. I love you. What do you need? So say no to shame. And finally, Jesus can empathize. He can help you in temptation. The word in Greek for temptation can also mean test. It's almost like help you in what you're attempting, even. You don't have to do it on your own. If you're overwhelmed, Jesus understands. If things are coming at you too fast, Jesus knows what that's like. And you can ask for help because he loves us. And by the way, you can ask each other for help because for brothers and sisters in Jesus, we can all stand strong together. So that's Hebrews 1 and 2. I hope you'll come back for Hebrews 3. There's so much more in this letter, in this sermon, that is really awesome. But I hope that gives you a little taste of what Hebrews has to say about Jesus and what that means for us.